O Lord, your word is indeed forever settled in the heavens. Cause the word to be likewise settled on earth as time rolls by from the present to the future. Enlighten us by your Holy Spirit that we may be a means by which you establish your word on earth for the cause of Christ, our Savior and King. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43. We'll be dealing with more scripture than this. A lot of it is repetition from earlier portions, but we'll only read this portion. Acts 10, 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. You may be seated. There is much repetition in this passage of Scripture from Acts 10 through 11. Notice with what care the incidents of this chapter are recorded and repeated, sometimes word for word. That's not to exhaust you, so try not to be exhausted when you're reading it. It is there as a witness and a testimony. It is there to say to you, a standard has been put up here. This is something extremely important and marvelous and wonderful is taking place here. I believe that these chapters take place in the year AD 43. There's good reason to believe that. The Roman Empire was experiencing its greatest growth in territory around the year 43. The Roman conquest of Britain had begun began in that year under the new emperor Claudius. Aulus Plautius, his general, landed with four legions, 20,000 regulars, and who knows how many auxiliaries. And the same number of auxiliaries landed in Rutupiae, which became known as Richborough on the east coast of Kent, and also in Kent, where they landed, they took over an old Brythonic settlement there and renamed it Duravernum Cantiacorum, which became Canterbury. They also established their headquarters in a new city that they built called Londinium. 43 is the year of the establishment of London. Claudius also annexed Lycia to Asia Minor, combining it with all of Pamphylia in order to make a block running all around the Mediterranean that was Roman controlled. But unknown to Claudius Caesar, in his empire there was one citizen out of 9,500,000 citizens of Rome. There was one male citizen of the empire who was the most deadly traitor in Rome's history. He was consorting with the enemy in AD 43. He was making arrangements to bring about the ruin of Rome, which would take place because of the meeting that he had with the enemy. His name was Cornelius. He was a humble centurion. And while consorting with the Jews, he had met Yahweh, the God of the Jews. And Yahweh had sent to him a deadly ambassador by the name of Peter. And they were meeting, and transactions were taking place for the eventual transfer of the kingdom into the hands of Jesus Christ. The ambassador of Jesus Christ, Simon Peter, he came with him carrying a weapon. And that weapon would strike Babylon, the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, and now Roman Empire, spreading a cancer from a pagan point of view that would lead to her fall at the beginning of the 5th century in the year of our Lord. Simon Peter was an apostle of the Christian sect, a mere mustard seed, but he was a meteoric stone in the hands of Jesus that impacted the imperial feet of clay in a place named after the Claudian emperors, Caesarea, unknown to Claudius Caesar. Something far more important than the conquest of Britain or Lycia was taking place. King Jesus Christ was opening up the doors of his kingdom for immigration. We'll see in this text in verses 24 through 29 the embassy. We'll see also in 34 through 43 the weapon. And we'll see in 43 through 48 those corrosive waters that Christianity would bring that would dissolve Pax Romana. In Acts 10, 24 through 29, on the following day, he, that is Peter, entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. He wanted to make sure there was a good crowd for the ambassador when he came. Here's a man with a true evangelical heart. It was not enough that Peter had been sent at Cornelius' bidding, but that as many of his friends and relatives as he could gather together, he would, in order to hear the momentous message that Peter was to bring, promised to be brought by God to Cornelius. And when Peter entered into Cornelius' house, he entered into Cornelius' house. Cornelius met him and fell at his feet to worship him. And we have to forgive him for this gross error. And we have to put it aside very quickly. Cornelius is a humble man as well as a loving one. He's been regenerated. The work of the Spirit of God is working in his heart. It's already evident in him. And he does not know the full nature of things. They will be told to him soon. And so this sin of his is one of ignorance rather than raw heathendom. Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up. I too am just a man." And in doing this, Peter, looking eye to eye with Cornelius looking eye to eye with this Jew, they see brotherhood. None of the high and low, the high moral, the low moral, the high civilization, the low civilization. They see brotherhood as they look at one another. Peter, too, is a humble man. He will not receive the worship of another, but he must point Cornelius to Christ, who alone is worthy of his worship. And so that is what he does. Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And as he talked with him, he entered in to his house. And this first step of this Jew, this Christian who is also an ethnic Jew, this first step into the house of Cornelius, by this one who would not touch anything that was unclean, was more momentous than the first step on the moon. He entered and he found many people assembled. Here we have a sample of the mighty harvest that was to come among the Gentiles. They were waiting expectantly for the news of their salvation. This is the very purpose of Jesus' incarnation. Isaiah 42 says, 1 through 4 says, "Behold, my servant, Jesus, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." That is the definition of Messiah. Christ, the anointed one. Anointed with what? Oil? No. Anointed with water? No. Anointed with the Holy Spirit, that in his power he would come. And he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Psalm 147:11, the Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. Lamentations 3:25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. We're going to hear the gospel here in a moment from Peter's lips. And you know, what is it that the unbeliever, what is it that the sinner needs to do to be saved? And here's the answer. Seek him. And don't stop until you find him and are found of him. Seek him and do not stop until you find him and until you are found of him. For the Lord is good to those who wait for him and to the person who seeks him relentlessly and never, ever gives up. Never gives up. Verse 28, and Peter said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man." You know, and I can imagine him saying this while he's just stepped into the threshold and he's standing there with a big grin on his face, looking at his feet, saying, "There it is. I did it. I just stepped into your house." And you all know what that means. You know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with foreigners or to visit him? And he's not saying this to insult them. He's saying this to them to say, "We're free now. We're all free. All of those who are children of God are free to come in one another's houses." There had been Gentile believers throughout the Old Testament. But now all of the brethren may come together in unity. And that is something God loves to see. That is a beautiful thing that he loves to see. "And yet God has shown me," says Peter, "that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Peter was perplexed over the vision after he had awakened. But now he understands it. He knows what the vision means now. "Oh, I see. You Gentiles were the unclean animals. I should have known that because our people called you dogs for a long time. But you're not unclean. You are not unclean." And these so-called unclean animals represented the Gentiles who were to be consumed into the body of Christ. "That is why I came without even raising any objection," he says. "No objections, none whatsoever. I freely come into your house." In verse 15, the voice in the vision had said to Peter, "What God has cleansed, you do not make unclean," koinu, defiled, desecrated by your opinions and your feelings. And in verse 19, when the servants of Cornelius had arrived in Joppa, he said to Peter, "Go downstairs and accompany them, nothing drawing back. Nothing in your heart, nothing in any way drawing back. You go to those Gentiles. They're clean, made clean by me, for I have sent them myself. That is why I came without even raising any objection. when I was sent for, says Peter. So I ask for what reason you've sent me. Speak to me what it is that God has spoken to you about me that has caused me to come here. So Cornelius states the purpose for asking Peter to come to him. And we'll be reminded this in Acts 10, 33-33a. Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. How very polite. And then in 33, he says, now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. We're ready. You've got the floor. Peter, talk to us. What does God have to say to us? Speak to us, O messenger of God. Fill our ears with his words. And so Peter unsheaths the weapon. A weapon not meant to kill, but a weapon meant to give life. He unsheaths the gospel, opening his mouth. I like it whenever it says that in the New Testament because it means he's got a lot of things to say. So opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. I see that. I'm there now. Now, Peter's going to have a lapse, as we see in Galatians chapter 2, but for the moment, he's got it. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Cornelius' faith and his faithfulness was attested by many good sources. It was evidence of the saving work of God in his life. Not only that he believed, but that he proved his faith through his works. Now, if God does the same work of grace in one type of man as in another, there's no room for partiality, right? In other words, God is making no distinction between peoples when he shows his grace on them. And remember that everything God does in our sight is exemplary to us. Because if we follow Christ, we follow the way he does things. And who he calls clean, I call clean. And I must never be found to have called him anything but clean. God does not show partiality. Why should men presume to do so among their brethren? You know, we see here an introduction and overall purpose of Christ's coming. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace. That's why Jesus came. Isaiah 57 is what he's quoting here or is drawing from here. Isaiah 57:19, creating the praise of the lips. That's what salvation does. It creates praise to the lips. To lips that once blasphemed, to lips that were once rebellious against him, to lips that could not say good things about God in any circumstances whatsoever. Now they have been recreated to speak praise. To speak praise. Peace. Peace. To him is far, who is far, and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. You know, this verse right here is the basis of the parable of the prodigal son. You remember in the parable of the prodigal son, one son wants to take his inheritance now, and he does take it, and he goes off into a far land and lives like a pig. And the father is still at home, and there's a brother who's at home nearby, and he's being faithful on the surface, though not in his heart. He's being faithful. And when the prodigal came back, the father received him and chided the one who stayed behind. Why do you not welcome him back? He was lost, but now he's been found. The parable of the prodigal son is bigger than just, you know, I'm so glad that Jesus receives me back when I wander away from him. And that's fine. There is something of that in it, but that's not what it's meant for. It's not meant just for your personal use. If you can be inspired by it in some way or another, that's good. But the true meaning of the prodigal son is that brother who went away into the world was the whole world. The whole world was that brother. Everybody was that brother. That brother who stayed at home, that's Israel. And the reason why they stayed at home was because they were being forced to by God. He had taken them and possessed them and put them there and said, "You will be my light." And so while the whole world is wandering off into its sin, playing, spending off its inheritance, living like pigs, the Father was waiting for them to return to him, for his people everywhere to come back to him again. And what do we read about in Romans chapter 11? That to the Jews in that day, it stirred them up to jealousy. And what Jesus is saying here to his people, his Jewish Christian people, whom he has died for, he's saying to them, slaughter the fatted calf and receive your brother back. In no way reserve yourself. In no way. No reservation whatsoever. 99.9% of the social problems of the world would go away if everybody heeded and lived by this message. But you know something? It can't be done without the power of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be done. There is no scheme that can be brought about by men who bring the strife into the world. How do they think they can fix it? Violence is what we do. Corruption is what we breathe. We must be reborn in order to save this world. Reborn. Must be an act of God, nothing less. He comes preaching peace to us. Us who were afar, those who were near. Preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all, Cornelius. When you start getting tempted to syncretize him with emperor worship, don't. This Jesus Christ is his Lord and his King. Your allegiance must be to him. You must be willing to die for that. You know, there was a legion. There was a Roman legion that died for Christ. That died for Christ. That refused to bow down to the eagle. To the victory. And the whole legion was slaughtered by the other legions under the orders of the emperor. And that legion was not in one place. The part that had refused to worship was in Europe. The rest of it was fighting the Sassanids in Iran or Persia. And yet, even they were killed. The whole memory of that legion was to be wiped out. Because there is enmity now between one kingdom and the other. Weapons have been brought to bear here. Weapons of a dire nature. Ones that reach all the way into the heart and bring life and rebirth. That calls to the enemy out of their camp into the camp of Christ. Verse 37, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea. Cornelius, you, everybody in this household, As Paul would say later, these things were not done in a corner. They were done in the light of day over a long period of time. Everybody saw these signs and wonders. Everybody knew who this Jesus of Nazareth was and what he had done and what he had said. It all started in Galilee, just as the prophet said it would in Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. After the baptism which John had proclaimed, in space in Galilee, in time, after John the Baptist had prepared the way for the Lord, bringing in the baptism of the repentance of sin. The message of the gospel of Jesus. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, that very man. Not any other Jesus, not some other Yeshua, but that very one known as Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was from Nazareth. That very Jesus of whom I speak. How God had anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. Jesus is the very man that God appointed to this work. Foretold in Psalm chapter 2, I will install my king on my holy mountain. I will say to him, this day I have begotten thee. This very one, God has anointed to do the work of salvation. And this was confirmed by many signs and wonders in the sight of all the people. All of those signs and wonders meant to point to various aspects of salvation. Healing of the leper, the cleansing of sin, the healing of the blind, the opening up of his word and illumination to the dead who are now made alive. Causing the lame to be able to walk, strengthening them to do his work. The deaf given ears, blessed ears to be able to hear, not just those sounds that vibrate on the ear, but to go deep into the understanding of his words so that when his voice comes to them, they may be able to recognize him. The devil's being cast out, showing that he is the victor over the great enemy. As was foretold in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her seed and your seed. And he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And indeed, Satan did bruise Jesus on the heel. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan bruised him. A bruise that he recovered from. He did not stay in the grave, but raised again on the third day. But he came out and crushed Satan's head. Past tense. He crushed his head. As foretold. How he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. This man did not come to do the devil's work, as some said, but to work against Satan, to tear his house up, to bind him, in order that for all time this very gospel right here would be transformative in one nation after another, until all of the world knew the knowledge of God. Long foretold when sin had first entered into the world. Who are the ambassadors of this conquering king? Who are those who carry the keys and carry this sword? He says in 39, Peter says, we are witnesses of all the things that he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. He opens it up saying that, and he's going to close it saying that this too. We're the witnesses. We saw this. And what was it that we saw? We saw him put to death, hanged on a cross, put in a tomb, and raised again the third day. He resurrected from the dead. You remember how much trouble, as it were, Jesus went through after his resurrection to convince them that he had resurrected? You remember that? How it was that he very much was pushing it into them. Look, I am alive. I am truly alive. I resurrected from the dead. I conquered death. And now Peter stands before Cornelius and he says, I'm going to tell you something. I am a witness of these things. We all are witnesses of these things. We lived with him. We ate with him. We broke bread with him. We saw him go to the cross. We saw him die. We saw him put in the grave. And we saw him after he resurrected again, and we ate with him again. We broke bread with him again afterwards. We spoke with him. He spoke with us. He dwelled with us for 40 days after that. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Notice here the weapon. What's the point of the weapon? It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection. Why? Why is it the resurrection? Because that is the solution to all of the world's problems. All right, we can shut the doors and go home now. We just solved all the world's problems. It's resurrection. That's the solution to everything. Resurrection. We come into this world with dead spirits. Dead spirits. Spirits unable to believe in the God that made them. That's a tragedy. That's not just an opinion. That's a tragedy. That means there is something horribly wrong with that human being. Unable to believe in their creator. Unable to believe in their owner. Their sovereign. Their savior. Their providence. Unable to believe. That is a tragedy. You know what the real tragedy is? The unbeliever just doesn't even care. Doesn't care. Those words will bounce on his or her ear and just bounce right away. I don't even care that I do not believe in or love my God who made me. And I think I'm something, although I have nothing that he didn't give me. Nothing. And yet I think I'm something. And I think it's all important for me to hold out until the last piece of information comes in. And that somehow or another he is beholden to me to wait while I come to my great decision. But what the unbeliever does not understand is there's something really wrong with you. And what is wrong with you is you are dead. The most natural thing in the world for a creature is to turn with loving eyes on his creator. It is unnatural for us to turn on our creator. And we are in an unnatural state so long as we do so. And what is needed for us is a miracle. For God, our creator, and only he can do this, by his word to come to us and to say to our spirit, arise from the dead and be born again. That's the only way it can be done. This gospel that Peter is bringing is the weapon that raises men from the dead. And when it raises them from the dead, it draws them into the camp of the Creator, the camp of the possessor, the camp of the King, the camp of the Savior, Redeemer. And we are brought into another land. We are witnesses of all these things, says Peter. We saw that. We saw him. They put him to death by hanging him on the cross. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. You know, there's another reason why resurrection is the point of the sword. The other reason is it's all about faith. It's all about faith. Can you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Can you believe that? If you cannot, you are dead in trespasses and sins. If you can, you have been brought to life in Him. And I mean really believe it, not just as a proposition. You know, we can believe in all kinds of ridiculous, nonsensical propositions and throw them in the background of our thought life and have this whole pragmatic scene being played out in front of us while all of this ridiculous medieval junk is going on behind us. We are capable of doing that. We can juggle all kinds of contradictions. But when I believe that Jesus rose again from the dead, what I believe about Him is that He is all powerful. What I believe is that death is not the end. What I believe is there is hope of my salvation and salvation of the world. What I believe is that everything is not under the thrall of man, but that there is a power far greater than that which can overthrow it. When I believe in the resurrection of Jesus, I believe in my God who called all things into existence by the word of His mouth out of nothing. I believe in my God who is able to part the Red Sea and allow His people to go through on dry ground. I believe He can do anything He wants to. And He can save me. He can save me. And He can hold me in that salvation to the end of my days. This is what the gospel is. The gospel comes to us saying to us, He can do it. He can do it. You know, when we look at nature and we look at man and we look at the systems of man and nations and all of the kind of things that surround us, maybe I should even add to that my own feelings about things, because I think there are some people who give up on government and give up on nations and give up on ideologies and philosophies and religion and all of these kind of things and just retreat into their own feelingness. And that becomes salvation to them. That basically, my reality is what I think it is. It's what I want it to be. And it may have to do with, you know, how I construct my thoughts. It may have to do with how I feel my feelings, all of these kind of things. But you know what? Somewhere down the line, you're going to find out you're not a savior. You can't save yourself. And you certainly can't save the world. You're going to find that out. Maybe you're sitting there right now saying, I don't like hearing this kind of thing. I don't like hearing that I am of no use to God whatsoever in my own self and with my own gifts, which He gave you. And don't you forget that. Everything you have, He made. And everything He made in you, He made for Himself. Are you using it for Him? Or are you using it for yourself? This salvation is a big thing. I have a choice, say the Arminians. I have a choice. I have a choice to say no to God and yes to a life that's going to last about that long and end up in hell forever. That's my choice. That or eternity. That's what we're told. That's what we're told. The truth of the matter is that God knows who are His. And that His salvation of those who are His is something that cannot even be denied. You can't stop him. Can't stop him from saving you. His love is greater than your philosophical stupidity. And by the way, I'm not talking to y'all. I hope you know that. I'm talking over you. Because what I want to get across here is salvation is not just a choice. It is not just, I'm going to join this thing and get a second chance, because that's what everybody out there is saying right now. God is the God of second chances. Ask God that. See what he has to say to you about it. You know, there's no, what, when did you get your first chance? Let me ask you that. You started out a failure as a sinner and went down from there. And you were already underground when you started. All right? You never had a first chance. It's not about chances. God is the God of resurrection. He is the God of regeneration and rebirth. He is the one who takes the dead and raises them from the dead. There's nothing that is of any use whatsoever in the dead. Nothing. They must be raised from the dead. That is how the Roman Empire was defeated. It was defeated by living people being put to death. That's how it was defeated. Not to all the people did he show himself as witness, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this one, Jesus, who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead, he has been appointed judge of the living and the dead. Notice how Peter, in his presentation of the gospel, takes us in the career of Jesus from his being sent from heaven to his humiliation all the way down into the grave. And now he begins to present to us his exaltation. And as low as Jesus went in his humiliation, he went infinitely higher in his exaltation. He is the King of glory. He is the King of all, of heaven, of earth, of all things under the earth, of every name that is named, of all dominion and power and authority. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the judge who sits in the gate, judging the living and the dead. He knows who are his. Verse 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. We tell of what things that we have seen and heard. The prophets have already written these things long, long ago. This isn't a new religion. It is an old religion that has taken up a new administration. Now let's see the Spirit of God writing on the proclamation of the gospel, because that's how it works. You know, everybody in the world can hear the gospel. They can hear the gospel preached to them in detail. They can hear it explained to them, opened up to them, all causes, all purposes, everything laid bare before them, and walk away in their unbelief and die in their sins and go to hell and never do anything with this word that God has brought to them, if the Holy Spirit does not ride on the preaching of the gospel. If you don't know Jesus today, I hope the Holy Spirit is riding on this gospel to you. He must ride on the gospel. While Peter was still speaking these words, 44, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. We see here clearly the connection between the Holy Spirit and the gospel. This is the anointing. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God does not become the Word in us until it has been accompanied by the illumination of the Spirit, says the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof. Is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. If you don't know, Jesus asked for the Holy Spirit. Oh God, send me the Holy Spirit. Oh God, please send me your Holy Spirit. Because if you don't, I cannot hear the message of the gospel. I cannot hear it. I must have my eyes blessed, my ears blessed. We see the elemental signs of the Holy Spirit that are evident. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter, that is the Jews, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Speaking with tongues. What's that all about? What's that speaking with tongues thing all about? You know, and we've got denominations that speak in tongues and so forth, but what does that mean? What does it mean in Scripture? What do we make of this? It was a sign of the Holy Spirit. And a very, very interesting sign it was too. Because he who had come to them on the gospel, that is on the Word of God, and planted the seed of the Word of God in their hearts, now as a manifestation that they have risen from the dead, causes their tongues to be unloosed, so that they may confess him in all languages. Isn't that interesting? The first thing he does is he says to them, talk. Talk. That's the great miracle. Speak. You don't think that's a miracle? Go to the mortuary and try it on a dead body. You'll find out. If it's going to work, it's going to be a miracle. Dead men don't talk. They don't talk in any language. Living men, they can bless and glorify God in any language, any way he wants them to. He can make them speak his word so that the whole world can understand it. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. And this was the sign that he gave to them in those days. It is not to be repeated. Nobody in the charismatic denominations is doing it the way they were doing it in the Bible. If they were, I'd believe in them. I promise you, I would. If they walked into the United Nations, I'm stuck in the 1920s, the League of Nations. If they went into the United Nations and started speaking in their own language and all those people in there understood them in their own language, I'd believe them. That's speaking in tongues. Nothing less. No blah, blah, blah in the middle of prayers. That's nothing. And we need to be careful not to call the Holy Spirit what isn't the Holy Spirit. Do you know what people can do? People can excite each other. They can get each other worked up. Group dynamics is what it is. You get a bunch of people laughing, and what do? You'll laugh. You get a bunch of people crying, what do? You'll cry. Because people work on each other this way. We have to be very careful that we don't call group dynamics the Holy Spirit, because that's an insult to him. To call him, you, Holy Spirit, are a bunch of sinful people doing foolish things. That's not complimentary to the Holy Spirit. But you know what? Christians know when the Holy Spirit has moved. Christians know when the Holy Spirit has moved. They know because they see him binding things together that are not bindable. They know because they see him energizing in areas that have never been energized before. They know because they see him illuminating things that were always in darkness and shade. They know when righteousness begins to rise and corruption is being pushed out. Christians know that's when the Holy Spirit is moving. You can't see it in one service. You have to live with your church. to see it take place. It happens in context. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized, says Peter in verse 47, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Note here the close connection between the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the sacrament of baptism. As the anointing of members into the fellowship of the church, baptism means nothing if there is no Holy Spirit. Baptism can anticipate the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism can look to the past to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the baptism is of nothing unless the Holy Spirit comes in His time and baptizes that person with Himself. And He ordered them to be baptized by the name of Jesus. Then they asked Him to stay for a few days. Baptized into the name of Jesus, the Holy Spirit points the believer, always points the believer to Christ. To Christ. That's His purpose for coming into the world, is to point us to Christ. To take the Word of God and pass it through us, so that when it passes us by, Christ has passed by. The baptism into Christ is new covenant. John baptized for repentance. Christ baptizes us unto grace and unto power. And He ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Peter tarried in the house of Cornelius. They asked him to stay for a few days, and he did. Not only did he walk into his house and walk in without reservation, he sat down and he ate his food. He stayed with him for a few days. He stayed overnight, slept in beds, Gentile beds. Walked about his house, got to know his people. They bonded their souls together with one another. He was not anxious to leave. Why? Because he had found his people. Peter had found his people. Have you found your people? Have you found your people? You know, young people, especially as you're getting the age where you're going to think about marriage and so forth, and guys, girls come along and all this, pay very close attention that you don't begin to look for a tribe that is not in His kingdom. Don't develop tastes for the tribes who are out there. If you do, you may be a part of that tribe. You understand? You may be a part of that tribe. The affections oftentimes carry a person to their people. But that can happen the other way as well, as we've seen right here with Cornelius. Here's a man who is a Roman centurion, and now he's a Christian. He has found his people. And Peter has found his people. And the Jews, those who are willing, and we'll see not all of them were even in the Christian church, but those who were willing found their people. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. He helps his people to find one another. The gospel is grounded in reality. The gospel is the message of Jesus' saving work. It's confirmed by heavenly and earthly witnesses. That's sealed. There's no need to even talk about it anymore, although we do, and we will. But you know, we don't have to prove to the world, believers, we don't have to prove to the world that these things happened. They have already been proven. The problem is not yours if you're not communicating it properly. The problem is theirs because they can't hear it. They can't hear it. Communicate as well as you possibly can. The main thing that you can do is pray that God will send the Holy Spirit. Pray that He will send the Holy Spirit. Jesus died the condemnation and the curse of sinners. He rose from the dead in divine power. It is a message to be preached to all people, all kinds of people. Reserve back nothing. Reserve back nothing. And this same Jesus is King and Judge of the living and the dead. King and Judge. He has all authority. And as He sends us forth to be His ambassadors, we need not worry what land we go into. It's His. It's His land already. It's just being conquered. He has the right to send us wherever He would send us. And we trust in Him to equip Him so that we can take this mighty weapon and rob the camps of Satan and the camps of the dead in order to bring our brothers, our elect brothers and sisters, to the knowledge of Him. The witnesses of the prophets is there. These things were foretold a long time ago, demonstrating God's foreknowledge and His foredecree. I don't know why anybody can possibly have a problem with that. All you have to do is read Isaiah 53. How can you not believe in God? He saw it coming before it came, long before it came. He did not see it coming because He just was so prescient. He saw it coming because He decreed it before the foundation of the world and drew all things together to see to it that His Son would come into this world and die for sinners. That's a good reason to be saved right there. That should be enough to raise people from the dead. Just hearing that. Belief in Him is the way to receive forgiveness of sins. Belief in Him is the way to receive forgiveness of sins. That's not a belief that you were born with. The belief that you were born with is no belief at all. It's a belief that won't even rise up above your head, much less the horizon. The faith that you have is faith in yourself. It is faith in the world round about you and those things that orbit around you. It's faith in your own feelings and impressions and thoughts. It's faith in the things you favor. But when He raises you from the dead, and pray, if you have not been, that He will. When He raises you from the dead, then you will have a faith you have never had before, and its first breath is going to be to say to the one who is breathing His life into your nostrils, I believe in God, my Creator. In God, my Savior. I believe. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would search all of our hearts, that You would search the hearts of those who may not be sure, that You would search us and search us well and cause us to come to Your cross once again, all of us, to come to Your cross again. We need to come to Your cross every day. We need to come to Your cross many, many times a day. But Lord, cause us to come to it again. Bow ourselves before You to say to You anew, which to all of us who believe is not anything that should be hard to do at all, but to say to You once again, O Lord, apply that blood that You died on this cross to me, to me, to me. We pray for those who may not know You, that You would break through the darkness with a gleam of a light of hope that would lead them in a search that they will not give up to know You, to come to You, as You call to them. Send Your Holy Spirit. Lift us all up, Lord, from whatever valleys that we may be in, whether they be long-term or short. We look to You for our hope always. You are our light of hope. There is no other. And we look to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We've heard the gospel in word. We see the gospel in pictures. Jesus on the cross, his body broken because of nails, because of spear. His body broken because of thorns, because of whips. His body is broken. His flesh is torn. And in the tearing of his flesh comes our friendship with God. In the tearing of his flesh comes our friendship with God. You know, it's we who should have been flayed apart. You know, like that, like those turtle doves in the sacrificial system that are taken by the wings and just torn apart. That should be us. That is what sin does to us. And that should have been what judgment did to us. It is a very desperate thing to be an unbeliever. A very desperate thing. But Jesus took that. His body was torn in order that we might come into favor with God. Because that's what we needed. You're never going to win in this life as long as God is your enemy. You won't start winning until he has made you his friend. And that's what his torn flesh has done. His blood was poured out for us, meaning he died. He died. He died your death. He died my death. He died the death I should have died. When we say we're crucified in Christ, we properly identify ourselves with the sacrifice, which we should. We should. We forget about that in our time. But I am on the cross where that substitute is for me. That's me. Jesus there is being me. Not in my personality, thankfully, but he is being me in that he is taking my death. And so that's me. I'm crucified in him. We see these things in what we're going to take into us. And think about that too, because a meal is something that you take into yourself. You eat it. You swallow it. You digest it. It metabolizes into your cells and becomes a part of your body, becomes one with you. Jesus' blood needs to be a part of us. Jesus' flesh torn must be a part of us. It's a part of what we call life. It becomes like an organ inside of us. The dying of the Lord Jesus becomes very much a part of our own life, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. And so this is why we eat it. We eat it in order that it may become one in us. But you have to do that with faith. Faith. And you must have faith to do that. It is not only useless to take of this if you don't believe. It's even dangerous to do so. But if you believe, then you will know that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. And that's what we want to do. We want to once again and continually in all of our thoughts and prayers throughout our lives abide in him and he abide in us. The name. Let's ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus has died for us, that Jesus has shed his blood for us, that we are not left in the hopelessness, in the darkness of our sin, but that we are brought to life in him. Let us never forget the simple gospel which is given to us. Tell us that story over and over again, O Lord. Bring us back to that cross over and over again. And let us afresh see him taking upon himself our condemnation. Remind us, O Lord, of that third day of his resurrection. Point us, O Lord, to the end of our lives when our resurrection will be the very conquest of Christ over death. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.